morning. It's really good to see you. Lovely to see you all. I've struggled preparing the sermon for this morning. Not because it's been a difficult sermon to prepare, but because I kind of feel like I'm breaking my own preaching rules, in a sense. If you've been here for a while, and if you've been having to put up with listening to me for a while, you'll probably know that I've got quite a strong view that when we preach, we start off talking to here, but we have to finish up talking to here. And my very strong view on preaching is that if it doesn't end up here, it isn't really a sermon. And yet what I've prepared this morning is probably 99% speaking to up here. And I've done that deliberately because I'm hoping that it's going to set a useful foundation for a series that could be quite a tricky series, because we're looking at quite a tricky book. And what I'm really hoping is going to come out of this morning is that, number one, I'll have explained some things that the people that are preaching the next seven sermons in the series won't have to explain again and again. And number two, I'm really hoping that you will be inspired to go away and read the book of Revelation. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, but my guess is that many, many Christians avoid reading the book of Revelation, and I'm hoping that's all going to change this morning. So that's why I'm doing a slightly different kind of sermon. If you hate it, it's not going to be like this again. If you love it, sorry. There was a survey taken a while ago of pastors in churches, and one of the questions that pastors in churches were asked was, which book in the Bible do you least want to preach on? And you won't be surprised that the most common answer by far was the book of Revelation. And around the same time, there was a survey of churchgoers, and they were asked the question, which parts of the Bible do you most wish your pastor would preach on? And you won't be surprised that the most common response was the book of Revelation. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And if you ask really nicely, Astrid will preach through the rest of it while I'm on sabbatical. So why is Revelation such a difficult book? I think a lot of Christians find that it's hard to read. It's hard to disentangle the meaning from inside what's written in there, which, if you think about it, is quite ironic, because the word revelation literally means something being revealed. It should be all about something being made more clearly visible than it was before. But if I'm honest, and you may well feel the same if you have tried to read Revelation, I sometimes feel that when I read the book, it can feel like whatever truth and meaning is in there is more concealed than revealed. And sometimes when you're reading a passage that's full of scrolls and beasts and trumpets and plagues, it's quite tempting to think, maybe I'll just read a psalm again. It's not an easy book, but we need to wrestle with these more difficult parts of the Bible because there is such treasure inside. So I'm going to read from the first chapter of Revelation. If you've got one of the red Bibles in front of you, we're on page 1233. And obviously if you're following on your phone or some other device, you're on your own. So starting to read from the very beginning of the first chapter of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So we're only three verses in, and already God has pronounced a blessing on anyone who reads this book and on anyone who listens to the words in this book. So it's something that deserves our attention, isn't it? Let's keep going. I'm going to keep reading to the end of the chapter. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory, be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, we're going to take a look at the first three chapters of Revelation over eight Sundays, and this week, as I said, is an introduction to all of that. So can I give you, in 15 minutes, some kind of secret key to understanding the whole of Revelation, something that will unlock the whole thing and make it all easy to understand? No, sorry, probably not. But I'm hoping that I can give you one or two hints and tips that might make the whole thing a little bit easier to untangle and to understand. So a few sort of top tips for understanding the book of Revelation. The first thing that you need to know is that the book of Revelation is absolutely packed full of symbolism. Right there in the very first verse that John wrote, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant. And the word made known was a word that John chose really carefully, because the original Greek word is one that had connotations of picture language. It had connotations of symbolism. It almost means like symbolized rather than just made known, communicated through pictures. And Revelation is full of creatures with lots of heads and people with swords coming, well, a person with a sword coming out of his mouth, and complicated scenes which are caricature and picture language and numbers of things which are symbolic in themselves because of the numbers that are used. And it's not all meant to be taken literally. But this bit's really important. The fact that it's symbolic doesn't mean that it's not true. The fact that it's symbolic doesn't mean that it's not true. It just means that we need to work a little bit harder to understand the symbolism that's being used in order to dig in and to get to the truth. And sometimes it's really kind, and sometimes the symbolism gets explained as you go along. I just read, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So that wasn't really much of a mystery at all, was it? Seven stars get mentioned, and four verses later they get explained, which isn't exactly a Dan Brown novel. But other times we have to work a lot harder to unpick what some of the symbols are. Let's play a quick game of charades. Somebody said it? The Lord of the Rings, absolutely right. What just happened, apart from the preacher went mad, the moment I said charades, you knew that certain signs and symbols meant certain things. Most of you, many of you that have done this at Christmas and suffered at family Christmases with playing charades, you knew that that meant, and you knew that that meant, and if I'd done this, you'd have known that that meant two syllables, and so on and so forth. There are certain symbols that mean something that you recognised and knew. We had a common vocabulary because we knew that we were all talking charades. The very first word of the book of Revelation is the word apocalypsis, which we sometimes transliterate into English as apocalypse. And sometimes people call the Revelation the apocalypse. To the first people who read this, the word apocalypsis or apocalyptic writing, that was something they knew about. As soon as John wrote apocalypsis, it was like me saying charades. They said, okay, we know what apocalyptic writing looks like. There is other apocalyptic writing in the Old Testament and in a whole load of other ancient Jewish writings, and they used a lot of the same symbols. They used a lot of the same picture language. So the moment John said that, they would have responded like you did, or some of you did, when I said charades, and they'd have said, we know what to look out for. We know what some of these things mean. Which helps us a great deal if we're familiar with other apocalyptic literature that was around 2,000 years ago. Which, of course, we are, because there's quite a lot of it in the Bible. And that brings me to the second thing that you need to know if you're going to make sense of Revelation, which is that it is absolutely jam-packed full of references to the Old Testament. It's chock full of them. Not necessarily direct quotes, but references and allusions, things that hark back to things that were there in the Old Testament. You know when you watch a film, and in the film, for those people that get to know the film really well, hidden away there are Easter eggs and hidden references to other films or other books or other, I don't know, TV shows and things. They're often called Easter eggs, but they're hidden away in there. And you might watch a film and say, ah, that's from Star Wars Episode 17 or whatever it was that you've seen before. It's in one film, but it harks back to another. And Revelation does exactly that. Almost every verse, there is so much of that going on in the language of Revelation. And it all harks back to things in the Old Testament. And I'm going to say something now, which is going to be really unpopular in our culture of instant everything. Yeah, we live in a time where we expect to be able to get the things we want instantly and to learn the things we want instantly and to know the things we need to know instantly. If you really want to know your faith, there is no substitute for getting to know your Bible. There is no substitute for getting to know your Bible. And I don't mean reading the odd verse here and there, now and then. I mean developing a lifelong habit of digging deep into the Word of God and wrestling with it and getting familiar with it and getting it down inside you. Because as you read something like Revelation, you'll find reference after reference to Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and a whole load of other Old Testament writings, and it becomes far easier to understand if you've read those before and if you've got an idea of what they're talking about. So does that mean that you need to be an expert Bible scholar to understand Revelation at all? No. I mean, that's a great thing to aspire to be, but no, absolutely you don't. Can I give you a very practical tip? And I love my technology. I normally read the Bible on my phone or on the screen of my computer. I love those things. But do you know what? There is no substitute for an old-fashioned reference Bible, and I've only ever found them on paper. Maybe you found an electronic one. But the kind of Bible that when you're reading it has a margin or something down the centre with loads of references to other passages. Do you know the kind of Bible I mean? Because if you read Revelation, you'll find that there's about 10 times more of those than there are in just about any other book. So when you read a verse, it will say, look at Isaiah this and look at Ezekiel that. And if you read Revelation and actually look at those verses, which means it does take a bit of time to dig into, but it all starts to become a lot clearer what the writer's talking about. If you've never seen a Bible like that, or if you want one, I've got an old one you can have. I'll help you find one. Third thing you need to know about Revelation. I said that realizing I've only got one that I can give away if I get a queue of 20 people, but I will help you find one. Third thing that you need to know about Revelation, and actually this is true of a lot of other prophecy in the Bible as well. It's true of a lot of the Old Testament prophecy as well. Third thing you need to know is this. It has a really quirky approach to time. If you or I were going to tell a story, by and large, unless your name's Quentin Tarantino, you would start at the beginning and you would work pretty much sequentially through the story and finish at the end. And I know television does flashbacks and that sort of thing, but normally we go through a story like that. Bible prophecy does not do that. Very often it takes a really different approach. I tend to think of it in terms of pancakes. Theologically speaking, there's one correct way to eat pancakes, and that is you never eat a pancake individually. You have a stack of 6 or 8 pancakes, don't you? And you pour loads and loads of maple syrup over the top. And stay with me. Imagine a stack of pancakes. Forget the maple syrup, that's just me. But imagine the pancakes. The top pancake is the beginning of the story. That's the first thing that happened time-wise. And then the next pancake down is the next things that happened, and so on down through the next pancake and the next pancake until you get to the bottom pancake, which is the things that happened at the end of the story. Are you with me so far? No sane person eats a stack of pancakes by cutting up the top one and then cutting up the next one. You cut a big slice through the entire stack of pancakes and you eat that slice with a bit of all 8 pancakes on it. And then you pour maple syrup on to fill the little gap that you've left, and then you cut another slice and you eat that, and then you cut another slice and you eat that. And that is how the Bible often deals with time when you're reading prophetic stuff. They take slices, or the Bible takes slices. And so you get events from different times all talked about together because either they're a common theme or there is some symbol that relates to all of them, and then it will talk about some other things that come from a whole load of different times, and then some other things. And so if you read it through and expect that it's going from early through time to late, it's going to get extremely confusing because it tends to jump back and forward quite a bit. And Revelation does that. And yeah, we're talking about Revelation, but as a freebie, so do a lot of the Old Testament prophets. It becomes a lot clearer if you understand that it takes a pancake approach to time. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Fantastic. So far, we've got charades, we've got Easter eggs, and we've got pancakes. The next thing is a little bit more serious. The fourth thing that we need to keep in mind, I think at every point as we read the book of Revelation, is the central message of the book. Because Revelation was written to real Christians in real churches at a time when there had been extreme persecution of Christians. Being a Christian was dangerous. Following Christ was costly. And the temptation to turn away completely, or to pull back, or to compromise and become Christian-ish, that temptation was huge. And the central message of Revelation is an encouragement to Christians under extreme pressure and under persecution to hang in there, to keep on going, to hold on to the faith, to hold on to fellowship with one another, not to give up. And it talks about there being a reward waiting for those who persevere, and that reward being the thing that will make their perseverance worthwhile. But more than that, it talks about an all-powerful Saviour who stands with them in whatever it is they are going through right now. Because what's revealed in Revelation is Jesus, first and foremost. And it's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's Jesus victorious. It's Jesus on the throne. It's Jesus who holds the keys to death and Hades in his hand. It's Jesus who says to those who endure, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And look at me now. I'm alive forever and ever. So if you belong to me, what's the worst they can do to you? If you belong to me, what's the worst they can do to you?" And so it's kind of a heaven's eye perspective on events on earth. And so there's constant reminders to Christians that are being faced with persecution and with natural disasters and even with the apparent destruction and failure of their hopes and dreams and securities and comfort. It's a reminder that God is still in charge. But along with those reminders that God is supreme, there's also constant reminders as you go through Revelation that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb, and the Lamb who was slain. That's who's on the throne in Revelation. And it's more pictures and it's more symbol language, but it's probably symbolic language that we're fairly familiar with, that one. If the one on the throne is the slain Lamb, then the path of every true Christian must be the path of the cross. And so that reminder comes right the way through this language. It's not a comfortable book to read at all. And then the next two chapters of Revelation, after the one that I've just read you, the ones that we're going to focus on in this series, they contain seven letters, and that's why we've called this series seven. Seven letters to seven churches in seven cities that were known to John that this revelation was given to. And most of the letters contain some commendations of that church for things that they were doing right. And I think all of them, all seven of them, contain some criticisms of that church for things that they were doing wrong. And I think there's something really down to earth about this part of the book of Revelation. I think there's a huge amount in these chapters to challenge us in the 21st century church. But I think it's also it's a healthy reminder to us, because I think as Christians we often tend to swing between two extremes when we think of ourselves and ourselves in relation to God. I think some of us tend to take the slightly dismal, low view of human beings before God, where we basically say we're all worms in the dunghill and all of our best efforts are nothing but dirty rags before God, and there but for the grace of God, there's no health in us. Or sometimes, or some people, take a much more rosy-tinted view and say, we are the bride of Christ. He loves us. He adores us. He thinks we are the bee's knees and the cat's whiskers, and he can see no fault in us because he loves us so much. And both of those things are true, and in a sense, neither of those things are true. But I think what Revelation tells us is that there is a very practical truth right in the middle of that. Jesus is more discerning than either of those pictures paint him as being. He looks at all seven of the churches that we're going to study over the next seven Sundays, and to nearly all of them, he says, hey, this thing about your church, I like this, this is good. And to nearly all seven of them, he looks at something else and he says, this thing about your church, that is not good. That is something I don't like. And if Jesus does that to the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and the other four, then we have to assume that he does that when he looks at Thornhill Baptist Church. He doesn't look at us and say, it's all awful, there's nothing good there, but he doesn't look at us and say, it's all great either. Jesus is discerning when he looks at us. And one thing that I'm hoping we're going to learn from the next two chapters is woe betide any church which isn't prepared to change. Woe betide any church that isn't prepared to change. Because until we get to heaven, Jesus looks at every church on the face of the earth and says, there's some good things and there's some things that need changing. And that includes us. I wonder what Jesus thinks of TBC right now. Wouldn't it be great if he'd send us a letter like he has those seven churches? But my prayer is that these next 7 weeks might give us some pointers from which we together can discern what Jesus might be looking at and saying, fantastic, and what Jesus might be looking at and saying, that needs to change. That needs to change. I was going to finish by showing you a short video. I'm aware of the time and therefore I'm not going to, but what I am going to do is I'm going to put links to that video on our Facebook, and I'm going to send them out by email to anyone that gets the email. It's a YouTube video that is a summary and introduction to the book of Revelation that I think is really helpful. But I think if I show that now, we're going to be running over midday by the time we finish the service. So I'm going to stop there. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, we love your word, and we know and believe that you speak to us through it, and that you don't just speak to us through the easy bits and the bits that we can understand just like that. You speak to us as we wrestle with some of the more challenging bits of the Bible and some of the more difficult to understand bits of the Bible. And Lord, I pray that over these next 7 weeks, I really pray that it won't be like wading through treacle. I pray that your Spirit will move here and speak to us as your people. I pray that you'd be with each of us that are going to be preaching on these churches, and I pray that you'd be with each of us that are going to be listening to those sermons. Lord, would you speak? And would you start to shine lights on areas in TBC that you want to say, well done, and areas in TBC that you want to say, I want to change that. I want that to be renewed in some way. Lord, we want to hear from you. We don't want to go through this as an academic exercise and come out the same. Astrid was saying that earlier about us as individuals, and we want to say it about us as a church family. Lord, we want to come out of this series different because you've moulded us and because we've been mouldable. So Lord, please, would you move? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.